Good afternoon. Our scripture reading for this evening is from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 through 25, and that can be found in page 1201 in most of the Pew Bibles. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the Spirit, to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. And children who would like to go to children's time can come up to the front left of the sanctuary.
Thinking about what sermon you might preach, since looked like no one was coming up here. Anyway, by the grace of God, we will be having a privilege of meditating on his word. Let's turn to him and ask for his tutoring. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this privilege that we have to meet together as the people of God, to call upon your name, to believe and experience the promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in their midst. Lord, we pray that you would take this passage and apply it to each life represented by those in this sanctuary. We pray that you would soften our hearts and allow us to lower our defenses and recognize that this really does speak to us. It's your word, not just someone's good idea. Your word, you who created the heavens and the earth by your word, you who spoke to the sick and cause their illness to flee, the dead and cause them to rise again. And we pray that with that same sovereign authority, you would now speak to each one, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Bobby had one lousy job after another. He was a friend of, very dear friends of ours, and at the time living in a small community called Rochester, Pennsylvania, in the western part of that state. And it looked like his life was kind of circling around the drain when my friends asked him, well, why don't you come up here and be in the midst of a Christian community where we can support you? And sure enough, Bobby took us up on this, and he came up, and it wasn't long before, with the help of some members, not of this church, but of my previous church, he got a job as a dishwasher in the Cape Ann area. He was so excited to have this fresh start with new Christian friends, and there he was, the principal dishwasher for a bustling restaurant. But unfortunately, it wasn't long before his fellow workers detected, well, it was a little bit like, you know, sharks that detect the blood. They seemed to notice certain weaknesses in him and vulnerabilities and teasing began, and it wasn't long before teasing ended up with trashing. Biting criticism, cruel comments. They'd ride him about the fact he didn't have any girlfriends, in fact, had never had any girlfriend, at least that he could report. Then there would be all the mockery about his hesitation speaking, the stuttering, the speech impediment that he had. But then it was more to the point. The dishwashing was inadequate. The waitresses were frustrated because the clean dishes were available for the new guests in the restaurant, and he just couldn't keep up. And the boss, of course, recognized this, and so little by little, other workers would be enlisted to help with the dishes, and finally, Bobby was demoted to busboy. He told me he really wasn't bothered by that. He felt under a lot of pressure trying to keep up with the dishes. It just wasn't, you know, it didn't seem like it was possible. And so this was a second chance, and he was excited about that. Unfortunately, it wasn't long before that wasn't working out either. The restaurant only had one swinging door, and the waitresses would be coming through as he would be taking back the armful of dirty dishes, and, well, you can guess what happened. All over the floor, and distressing all the guests, having this terrible crashing sound. And then besides that, some of the patrons complained that the tables were sticky. He didn't seem to know how to clean a table. Even after being instructed, he didn't take the time to do it properly or miss spots, I don't know. Anyway, that wasn't working out. Then it wasn't long before the boss said, well, hey, why don't you just help cleaning up? You know, he'd be sweeping and cleaning up at the end of the day in order that folks could go home. But I don't even know what happened then. All I know is then he was let go. He stuck around the church for a while. We tried to continue the fellowship, look for other jobs, but it's clear that nothing else was going to come up. And so he went back to Rochester, and 1 week later, he hung himself to death on a public utility pole. And we were devastated. Of course, we could all understand some of the factors that went into that because we were walking alongside of him the whole way. And besides which, there isn't one of us who doesn't know the crushing disappointment of failing at a job, of just not being able to measure up, having it be so obvious, not only to the manager, but to the other fellow employees. In fact, they may have been adding fuel to the fire by their complaints. I could easily identify, it wasn't all that long ago, at least at that point, when I had a number of experiences that were rather unpleasant. Well, one of them, you know, maybe the one that kind of the defining one I often think about, was in college. When my high school teacher actually got me a job at American Science and Engineering, and I thought, oh man, I'm ready to go on a lifelong career in physics. I had interviewed with the Lunar Radar Group of this wonderful firm here in Boston. I thought, oh, I'll help design radar, you know, not having a clue about the physics thereof. And unfortunately, although I thought everyone was smiling back at me, they were, I guess, more or less holding their breath until I left, and then it was clear they weren't interested in having me work for that group. No one told me this. I showed up the first day of work, and I was escorted out of that whole division into another building. I'd been reassigned to the high school bio lab part of the operation. It was a bit of a disappointment, but that was okay, until my new boss, who had both the stature and the disposition of Napoleon, ushered me to a room about the size of this sanctuary where row after row, as far as the eye could see almost, were cages, cages of little gerbils. And the room smelled with such a stench, I could barely stand walking into it. No one, of course, was there. I was all alone, just the gerbils. But my job, obviously, was long overdue. It was to provide food and mostly clean little wood chips for the bottoms of every one of those cages. It was a job that could not be done in the given time. I mean, I just worked as hard as I could. I mean, that was the plan. Day in, day out, 5 days a week, 40 hours a day, you know, a week. There I was doing this job, cleaning out gerbil cages. My boss was in, I could see him. He was in this room adjoining the big, massive gerbil cage area with a plexiglass window so he wouldn't have to smell the room. And he was there behind a computer, and I don't know what he was doing, but anyway, every once in a while he'd look, get up, look around, you know, and see if I was making progress. Sit down and not come out, never talk to me except a couple of times where he pointed out I wasn't going fast enough or something. And so there I was, very depressed, wishing I had found another job. I thought it would be, you know, lunar radar, maybe gene splicing if it had to be biology, but no, this is what it was. In fact, some of you maybe got some of our gerbils. I mean, they went around the whole country, all little labs. If you had a bio course in high school that had a gerbil in it, yours truly was involved, perhaps. Of course, the ability to keep a job isn't necessarily any guarantee of job satisfaction. Average worker under the age of 35 changes his job, her job, every 1 to 3 years, and those over 35 every 5 to 8 years. There's a lot of transitioning going on right now. In fact, there was a Canadian study. There's a backlog. Folks wanted to leave, they couldn't, because the other job wasn't there waiting. Apparently, 27% of employees right now plan to seek a new job in the next 6 months on the hope of an improved economy. And unless you think the bosses have it any better, 31% of them are also looking for another job. Everyone's a little grumpy. Sometimes the problem is with money. I think Park Street Church, been in spite of that financial report, they bless us who privilege to minister here more than we have any right, but you know, you can always look around and find someone who's doing a little better than you are, can't you? I read just the other day that Oprah Winfrey gets $153,000 for every one of her 45-minute messages, and they're not even biblical. Who feels overpaid for their work? You know, who's, you know, feeling affirmed and, you know, all of us struggle with it, but above all, I think the struggles that we most often face are the struggles in relationship. It isn't the money, it isn't even the promise of future, you know, glory or anything. The relationships are the killers. When you have a boss that seems to think that the, you know, annual job review is a gripe session rather than a chance to mentor, encourage. When the relationship maybe just completely ignores you, doesn't even know your name, gets it wrong, you know, says Martha when it's Mary, and, you know, you just wonder. Well, sure enough, in one survey, 81% of employees describe their current boss as a lousy manager. You're not alone. 81%. They complain the managers don't involve the employees in decision-making. How's yours doing that? The manager doesn't buy into the life-work balance concept. There's never an apology for keeping you late day after day. Managers that are flat-out rude to the workers and mean and hateful. Managers that seem to think intimidation is an effective management tool. Threatening, insinuating, you know, not a good job market out there. Don't you want to keep your job? And most frustrating of all, the employees, 69% of them, are convinced that their managers have no idea how to be a better manager and no desire to become one. Ironically, studies done of the managers reveal that in anonymous surveys, 90% of them believe they're not in need of any improvement. In fact, they're better than the average manager. 90% think they're better than the average manager. So if you're one of the managers, just think about that a little bit and what it might mean for you. Our text addresses this problem of the management-worker relationship. Now, it doesn't do so in modern terminology, and so that's where the problem comes. We tend to dismiss it as irrelevant to our situation. Once we figure it out, it says things you don't want to hear, but at least you'll get it if you make the translation in terms of culture. In verse 16, slaves, the Apostle Peter, under divine inspiration, writes, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." We don't really want to hear that. In fact, we're very thrilled that slavery has been outlawed for a century and a half and wonder, you know, maybe this is just an example of the unenlightened cultural relativity of the Bible. In fact, in many quarters, its apparent views of slavery are often used to discredit the Bible. It's assumed that not only were they unenlightened on that matter, they probably were equally unenlightened on sexual ethics and other issues as well. But in fact, maybe we're the ones who are unenlightened. What do we understand by slavery in the New Testament time? Well, first of all, you need to know it had nothing to do with race prejudice. Frank Snowden, who's probably one of the foremost scholars on this subject, some years ago published in Cambridge University Press a book called Blacks in Antiquity, Ethiopians in the Greco-Roman Experience. And then this was followed up about 15 years later by his book Before Color Prejudice, again, Cambridge University title that was then republished by Harvard University Press. And what Snowden did was to blow away the modern anachronistic assumption that races have always had a hard time getting along, that it has always been the case that Africans, for example, would be disliked or distrusted or whatever by their European counterparts. The reality is otherwise, based on epigraphic evidence as well as artistic evidence. Assyria, Egypt, Greece, Rome, and Israel, which are the main foci of his studies, showed that there was actually no race prejudice. I mean, that's astonishing. That which we struggle with and struggle with deeply isn't something that we can excuse simply because, well, it must be something that is part of our genetic makeup to dislike people because of the color of their skin. What we do is reprehensible. Other ages have done a lot better. In fact, in terms of the Christian community, those of you who know the New Testament know that at the Church of Antioch, at least two out of the five leaders mentioned in Acts chapter 13 were African. Two of the five leaders in that church. In the first centuries of the church, we know at least three of the popes who were black African descent. And nothing is much made of it, even. It's not like a big deal. Anyway, but there is something that we need to be aware of in a positive way, which is that in the slavery of the New Testament period, and indeed even the Old Testament, there really were two major different kinds of slavery. The one was involuntary servitude, the other was voluntary. The involuntary kind was the result of captives of war or the result of kidnapping. That would provide a population for slaves. That entire practice, of course, tended to lead to the worst kinds of abuse. The other kind of slavery was debt slavery, voluntary slavery, where a person willingly sold their labor for the next whatever number of years. As some of you know, in the Old Testament, this was a contractual arrangement that had a limit, a time stamp. It couldn't be for more than 6 years, period. The involuntary slavery was prohibited in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24, if a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave and sells him, the kidnapper must die. It's a capital offense to do that which was the very basis of the slave trade that came and was such resulted in such a dramatic problem for this country ultimately in the experience, particularly the South, but also up here in the North. Forcible extradition of runaway slaves was also prohibited in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23. If a slave from another people came, you didn't return him. After all, you were once slaves. No, it's only the sale of labor that was allowed, and only again with respect to this time stamping. And furthermore, there was a mandatory equity sharing plan, or stock option plan for all slaves. While they worked for you, you would have to pay them reasonably, and take care of their physical needs, give them shelter, protection, and all the rest of it. But when they are manumitted, you're supposed to fill up their arms with good junk. Give to him as the Lord has blessed you. It's proportionate during the period of time in which the slave served you so well and allowed your fields to be increased and produce to be so excellent. You then take a proportion of that and give it to him so he'll never have to go back into slavery again. And don't consider it a hardship, Deuteronomy 15 says, because his service to you those 6 years have been worth twice as much as a hired hand. You can guarantee it. It's like living at the company store. You know, if you're right there, you're given extra for the company. And so don't consider it a hardship. Likewise, outside the New Testament, the slavery of the Greco-Roman period, the Romans began to liberalize their laws and allowed for slaves to have many more rights and survive in a more appropriate way. It was still not a great thing. And in fact, we know, we have evidence that in the New Testament period, if someone had to sell themselves into slavery, they looked for a Jewish master. There weren't enough Christians around. Hopefully, they would have looked for one of them. But at least a Jewish master, they knew would, by reputation, treat them well. So in the New Testament period, some 1 in 4 individuals across the Roman Empire was a slave. There were vast numbers of them. It wasn't just some little fringe group. They weren't condemned to doing menial work. They were the most educated persons in the society, on average, the artisans. They were, in fact, well, one scholar says the slaves and former slaves formed the broad class of intellectuals in the first century. They tended to be even better educated than their masters. Slave graduates included famous philosophers like Epictetus and teachers like Varius Flaccus and grammarians. They had jobs like, well, most of the work of doctors and physicians of the time were done by slaves. They were writers, farm workers, sea captains, artists, secretaries, salesmen, contracting agents, accountants, managers, administrators. Most of the civil service were made up of nothing but what technically were slaves. And I mention all this not to say, wow, slavery is a great idea. I'm saying all this so you'll realize that if you're an employee, you really can identify in very real ways, in meaningful ways, with those who are called slaves in the New Testament, those to whom the apostle is addressing. Of course, the New Testament, the Bible, doesn't just naively endorse the status quo. Of course, Peter recognizes that there's all kinds of room for abuse and mischief, cruel treatment, and all the rest. Nevertheless, the Bible doesn't start by advocating revolution or sedition against the authorities or slave revolts against the practice of slavery. Peter knows that the answer to authority is not simply to get rid of the oppressive Roman tyranny. He no doubt remembers what Jesus said to him. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to Peter. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? He surely remembered that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. For if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. So yes, the New Testament doesn't have like this formula for overthrowing in a violent way the oppressive tyranny of Rome or the oppressive institutions like slavery. Jesus had come into the world not, unfortunately, maybe and sometimes in our mind, not to bring judgment that our sin deserves, not to bring judgment against Roman tyranny or the abuse of the working relationship with the institution of slavery, not to bring the judgment that sin deserves, but to bear the judgment that sin deserves. That was his intention. He wasn't ushering in the promised kingdom at the cost of the blood of his defeated enemies. He was bringing the promised kingdom at the cost of his own blood that paid in full the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. And so, in this interesting subversion of the status quo, Peter tells us what Paul also does. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for his sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. This is Peter saying this. Peter, who knows those governors firsthand, like, say, Governor Pilate, who in an abuse of just the worst, grievous injustice, condemned Jesus to crucifixion. Nevertheless, even before Nero's persecution, even before Peter would face himself martyrdom, he is already nevertheless instructing us, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted under men. Submit, notice, submit, not obey. Peter doesn't follow the vocabulary practice of the rest of the New Testament. But you have to look at Peter's own vocabulary. He has an idea what obeying is about. Remember how he says in front of the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. So the order in terms of Peter's vocabulary is not obey every authority, but submit, defer, be ready to prefer the interests of others to your own interests. Renounce your own self-will and self-centered agenda and make their life a little easier. Yield your cooperation, your consideration, your respect. We could talk about that. In any case, there's what Peter is enjoining upon you and me. He knows that the slave owners don't deserve it, and they can certainly be wicked. He doesn't deny what Paul says about opportunities to escape slavery. The Apostle Paul makes this explicit. Each of us should remain in the situation which he is called when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. It's not like it's wrong to better your situation. It's not against God's will. But as long as you are in the situation, the question now is, how do you deal with it? How are you to respond to it? What Peter says to the slaves, I maintain he intends to apply to us all. Some people point out in Ephesians and Colossians, in similar texts to this, and also, frankly, 1 Timothy and Titus, the other author, Paul, in the New Testament, he always deals sort of even-handedly with the power brokers and those who are under their authority. What he says to slaves, he then has something to say to masters. What he says to the poor, he then addresses the rich. So it's even-handed. Here, Peter is just talking to slaves. Why? Because Peter introduces this section by telling us, we're all slaves. We don't need to have a special paragraph about masters. Because if you get the right concept, we're all slaves. What does he say in the opening verses? Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. There are other ways of translating that, depending on what Bible you have. Whether the king, the supreme authority, the governors who are sent by him to punish those who are wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God, or as slaves of God, as that can be translated. Peter is calling all of us to slavery, just slavery to one of higher authority than any boss. You submit to those who are over you in authority, not because you're garbage, but because of your supremely exalted status, according to Peter. This is why Peter begins earlier in his letter by stressing This is your identity. Your identity is not as a slave or servant of some human being. Here's your identity in verse 9 of chapter 2. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. That's who you are. Your situation is exactly like Jesus' situation, who, of course, knew infinite glory before his incarnation, but willingly put it all aside and then took on the form of a servant, not because he lacked self-esteem, not because he was struggling with an inferiority complex, but because he knew who he was, because he knew himself to be the object of God's infinite love, and that's what liberated him to be the servant of you and me, to give up his life as a sacrifice, dying for sinners, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Submit, not because you're slaves of men, but rather because you've been set free, because you're slaves of God, set free from fragile egos that couldn't bear up under a harsh master. Set free from the need to desperately affirm your self-worth at all times. Set free from that love debt. We love because he first loved us. Our ability to love others in self-sacrificial service comes from an overflowing cup. If we've got it right, if we understand who we are, if we remember what Christ has done for us. Servants of God, not slaves. No, really, slaves is a better rendering. Those of you who have some, like the TNIV, the New American Bible, some of the other translations. He says in verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Think about this, by the way. Here, perhaps a large number of those in the churches to whom he's writing are slaves, actually. He's telling all of us to live as free men. He's telling that this is like a, you say, well, there's the invitation to a slave revolt, right? He's telling slaves, live as free men. What kind of freedom are we talking about? The kind of freedom for which Christ has set us free. Freedom at last from the enslavement to sin. Now we're really free. If Christ has set you free, you're free indeed. Live as free men, but don't choose your freedom as a cover-up for evil. No, live as, again, servants in our, it's a little anemic. The word really is slaves. Live as slaves of God, and therefore show proper respect to everyone. You've got it now, the ego strength to be able to be servants to others, because you're a slave to God. He sets you free, and it's for his sake that you're doing it. The Apostle Peter uses this special word slave, the general term slave, only three times in his writings, here and then in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh, and then he also speaks about those who are enslaved to sin in 2 Peter chapter 2, 19. They promise them freedom, these false teachers, because they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Who has mastered you? If it's Christ, then your status is only as a slave to him. We're slaves because we've been redeemed. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You may not be aware of it, but I mean, you're used to hearing in church the word redeem. But in the ancient world, the word redeem is what you do with slaves. A slave gets redeemed when a family member pays the slave owner and sets him free, or when the slave himself earns enough where he can pay for his own redemption. We're redeemed not by silver and gold. That's the way slaves normally are redeemed. But you see, we're redeemed not just from a human servitude. We're redeemed from spiritual slavery. And so it takes the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish to redeem us from that slavery. And so we are redeemed to be slaves of God. It's exactly as it is in the Old Testament, by the way. This is exactly what happens in the Exodus. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you up out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And what then happens as a result of that? What happens that as a result is that from that point on, Israel is then called the slaves of God, his servants. Are we slaves of men? No, slaves of God. Well, what about verse 18? Doesn't it say, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect? Well, actually, this is a different word in Greek, and I apologize for that. But it is. It's a much lesser term, typically used for household domestics. And so better translated the way the English Standard Version translates it, just servants. We're slaves to God, but servants to one another. Servants, even as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we serve one another, but if we're slaves to the Creator of heaven and earth, then there's always going to be a limit to our service. How should we then respond to mistreatment? Well, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Maybe you're being insulted in your situation. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to the boss of all bosses. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Peter was an eyewitness to the things he's writing about. He saw it all. You can imagine the impact that it had on him to see what Jesus went through. He could remember how when he and the other disciples were arguing who would be the best, the greatest on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus said, it's not supposed to be that way among you. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves, is not the one who is at table, but I am among you as one who serves. Peter will remember how he objected to Jesus coming to wash his feet, taking on the form of a servant. And then he would remember after Jesus washed Peter's feet and finished washing the disciples' feet, all of them, and put back his clothes. And then he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. How should we respond to mistreatment? Well, we should respond by being conscious of God. For it is commendable. After all, if he's the boss of the boss, what you go through, you need to go through thinking about him, doing it for him, conscious of him. In verse 19, it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. You're thinking about God with you in that situation. God who gave you a model in Christ of how you ought to endure that situation. And then you do it for him. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it, not just when their eye is on you in that upper room there, but to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. In 1685, Protestant worship was made illegal in France, and under Louis XIV, he revoked the Edict of Nantes. And as a result, those who continued to acknowledge themselves as Protestants in this one of many religious wars, unfortunately, were then, well, if they were lucky, they were condemned to the galleys. In southern France, there is a museum in which there is an oar from one of those galley slaves, a galley slave who had been chained to his oar and with chains also to his feet. But in the oar, there is scratched by his fingernail an inscription, chained by the love of Christ. That which we do, even in hardship in this life for others, according to Paul, according to Peter, we're to do as for the Lord, serving as slaves of Christ and slaves of no one else, doing with all our heart, over-obeying, as it were. That summer that I was working and that coming year and going home every day, wiping off the urine-soaked chips of wood that covered my clothes, feeling kind of sorry for myself. But reading in the New Testament some of these passages, I decided, you know what, Gordon? Well, there's not much you can do about it. Here you are. It's too late to get another job. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it for him. Start the day in prayer and commit today's gerbil cage cleaning to Christ. Do it so that if my boss ever happened, little Napoleon looking out his window, he'd see me, and I'd just be going at a furious pace. Besides which, the gerbils were God's creation. He loved them. If a sparrow falls to the ground, not without his will, clearly gerbils matter to him as well. So I'm doing it for the Lord, whose gerbils they are. And it occurred to me, well, if I'm doing it for the Lord, then everyone else would take a break for coffee in the morning. I hadn't yet got that that addiction. I now have it, but I didn't then. And in the afternoon as well, I'd say, heck with the breaks. I'm just going to work right through the breaks. And then I'd take shortened luncheon breaks so I could get back to the gerbils to take care of them more excellently. You know, Jesus said if they ask you to walk 1 mile, you can walk 1 mile and say, well, I have a right to resent every minute of it. It was part of the Roman impressment law that everyone was a slave to Rome, and you could, that was the postal system. You would just be impressed for 1 mile's worth of postal carriage. But what Jesus said is, do this instead, walk 2 miles. That way it'll be clear you're not working for them. Over-obey. Do a better job than Napoleon deserves, because Christ deserves it. And so I did. And you know what happened? It doesn't always happen this way. But before about a month had passed or something, the guy who got me the job came by and noticed that the gerbil room wasn't smelling like it used to, and noticed how I was really working amazingly well and eagerly. And then he went up into the cage room where my boss was, and, well, it just so happened he walked in on him while he was looking at girly magazines. And that was the end of him. But it was also the beginning of a new job for me. I was immediately promoted to work on, well, little boxes for physics experiments for high school students. But that was, I'm so glad for that. Anyway, but you know, the Lord, you do it for him. He who honors me, I will honor. Live as free men. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as slaves of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we